We are studying this morning the book of Job. I have the opportunity on Wednesday nights to have a Bible study here during family night, and also on Thursday mornings we have a Bible study with a group of men who helped me prepare for Sunday's message. Interestingly, this week it was a very different experience in that as we share our own stories, we realize all of us go through the kinds of trials that we see in Job's life. And one of the hardest things about preaching sermons is really that you look out at the faces of people who are going through tough times. And you say, Lord, how do these words and how does this comfort or encourage those that you've brought with us today? All of us in this journey of life have trials. There's a saying some have said, God does not give us more than we can bear. I go, what Bible verse is that? Now, God does not give us more than we can bear. I think it's an interpretation of 1 Corinthians 10, 31. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation, will give a way of escape. But I think it's a misinterpretation to say God doesn't give us more than we can bear. God has given us more than we can bear. God has given us more than we can bear, but not more than he can bear. And as we walk with him and depend upon him, that he will not give us the strength to carry through. So Job was given more than he could bear. He was given more than he could bear, but not more than what he could trust God to bear. Interesting, Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. It may have been actually the first book written in the Bible. Some suggest that he lived during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, his length of life, how they measured his wealth in terms of livestock. Those were all characteristics of that era. Job, I believe, was a real person who lived in real time, who faced real trials. And so it's interesting that one of the very first books of the Bible addresses one of the most profound questions of life that we face, and that is, how is it that you can trust that God is good in a world with all this evil and all this pain and suffering? That's a hard question. That's what every person struggles with, not just Christians struggle with that question. I'm always fascinated when the atheist says, that's terrible, that shouldn't happen, it couldn't be, there can't be a God if that evil happens in this world. And I go, where do you get all this evil if, in fact, your worldview doesn't give you a foundation or a measure to which you could say something is evil? You can only describe what is happening. All you can say is, oh, but you can't call it evil. As C.S. Lewis said, you can't call something crooked unless you have straight. God has given, it's the existence of God, the character of God, that gives one a pause moment to say, why is there evil? Others say, well, God just can't handle it. Believe it or not, the Mormon God is a finite God. So there's just things that are more than he can handle. He's progressing, but it's a hard one. Some people say, well, there is no problem of evil. And I go, what planet are you living on? I seem to notice that. I used to say, just open your newspaper. I don't say that now. I just say, just turn on your smartphone to your CNN app, and you can see that there's evil in the world. And I didn't call CNN the evil. I just saying it reports evil in this world. So everyone has to struggle with this question. How can there be a good God? How can you trust God in the face of the evil in this world? This story begins of the life of Job and describes a man who was blameless. In fact, I have to stop and go, well, I guess this doesn't apply to me. I can't relate to that. You know, how is it that he could be referred to as blameless, upright, fearing God? Those are all characteristics of a man named Job. When God calls him blameless, his three friends blame him, right? So God says he's blameless, and then his three friends blame him. God's assessment of Job was he was blameless. Now, that does not mean he was perfect. God alone is perfect. So in what sense is a person blameless? Well, the Bible describes a walk with God as a walking in the light, as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So a walk with God that is blameless is not a sinless walk, but a walk that when there's faltering, there's repentance, turning to God for forgiveness, and there's progress in that walk. You refer to a person as blameless who's not one without sin, but who repents of their sin. In fact, you notice at the end of that first section, he sacrifices for each of his sons after a week of festivities because he realized that they may have even sinned in their hearts. So he's not just talking about the appearance of righteousness. He's talking about the heart. And as he looks at the heart, he recognizes that there is sin, even if it's inadvertent. But he repents of it. And already we see this picture of an understanding that sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice, is essential for restoring that relationship with God. We already see a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Why do good people suffer? Or another way of saying it, how can you trust God with all this suffering in the world? And the book of Job begins with setting the problem. Then there's three wrong answers provided by his friends. Then there's one insightful but insufficient answer. Then there's God's perfect answer, but even how he answers is a bit of a surprise, different when they don't expect it. That's the nature of the book. This character of a blameless person, I believe, was also expressed by Abraham, who in Genesis 15:6 we read, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So a blameless person is walking a life of faith, trusting in God, even through these challenging times. Well, the second section of this passage focuses now up in heaven. Very important to have a heavenly perspective on the situation we're facing in this world. Interestingly, Job did not know what was going on in heaven. So we get this insight or perspective that Job didn't have when he was experiencing the suffering and losses that he did. So if you're looking up into heaven, there's an interchange in heaven. Even that interchange itself is somewhat, wow. Now there was a day when the sons of God, were these angels, angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And then I think, wow, he had even had access? Would God even permit Satan? You know what the word Satan means? It means accuser, accuser. If you hear accusation, I'm not talking about conviction. If you hear accusation against your value as God's child, you know where it's coming from, the accuser. He's also the slanderer. He's also the deceiver, all kinds. But here is the accuser. And what is his accusation? Satan's accusation is that Job's faith and obedience is a conditional commitment. What he's saying is, you've got it so good. Things are going so well for him. You've put a hedge protecting him, his business, his family, his health. The only reason Job worships you is because you are giving him a reward for doing that. But this is also an accusation against God and saying, God, only because of all your material blessings and your protection from physical hardship, you have to buy Job's love and affection. You see, when God created human beings, He gave us this capacity to choose. That's a wonderful thing, but with giving that human being that capacity to choose means you can choose to do the wrong thing. And so in this case, Satan's saying, you know what, you're just rewarding him for choosing to do the right thing. If you actually gave him the freedom to choose, he would turn and not follow you at all. It's an accusation against Job, but actually an accusation against God. Now, Satan is described as going to and fro across the earth. That's a reminder to me that he is not omnipresent. Sometimes we think, oh, he's everywhere. No, he's got to go. He can move fast, but he's not omnipresent. He is the prince of this world, according to John 12. He's also the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he is limited. And here's the most important principle, I believe, from this section of the passage, and that is Satan can only do what God permits him to do. Or, to put it another way, the only things that can impact our lives are things that are within the sovereign plan of God for us. So that whatever we experience, we can say, okay, with God's help, I can address this issue. In God's plan, I have something that this can work through. That all these things are going to work together for good to them who love God. Does it feel good at the moment? Does it feel good in the trial? We have to be so careful to recognize that people truly do suffer. Don't you love it when you go, you know, I'm having a real tough time, and somebody says, you know, you can handle it, no problem. I go, wait, or keep a stiff upper lip, you know, keep a stiff upper lip. We need to validate the reality of that suffering. To quote Ray Lightcap, he had a great thing. You know, when the hammer hits your thumb, it still hurts. Even if others are suffering as well, it still hurts. We need to, and Job experiences that suffering, and it's a real challenge, a real test of his character. I believe that God permits Job's suffering to test his faith, not to take it down, but to prove that it is genuine. Prove that it is genuine. What is the suffering in this world? Well, Job experiences a great deal of suffering. He experiences a loss of possessions, a loss of wealth. But what really hurt when he lost his children? I don't know if there's any greater pain than seeing our children. Well, actually, I can think of when you see your grandchildren suffer. That is horrific when you see a child suffer. In fact, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that someone who hurts a child, it'd be better for you to have a millstone around your neck and you go to the bottom of the sea than to hurt a child. The greatest offense to God is the harming of a child. But notice there appears to be two sources of destruction that cause these things. First, it's these Sabaeans, and then he speaks of Chaldeans. They were kind of the ISIS of the day, going across the desert, and we would call that in terms of philosophically, we call that moral evil. These are people that were making bad choices and harming other people. But then there was two other sources of problem. One was what appears to be lightning from heaven, and then maybe a tornado of wind coming through, and we would call those natural evil. You say, what's natural about that? When you saw the hurricane coming up the coast, we say, well, that's natural evil. But in reality is all of suffering and death in this world has its roots back in Satan's rebellion against God, but also in Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, that beautiful, perfect garden. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it led to the cursing of the ground. The earth itself was impacted by mankind's rebellion against the Creator. In Romans 8, Paul repeats that thought and says that the whole earth is groaning, waiting for the redemptions of the Son of God. So there isn't really ultimately a distinction that God is the good God, created everything good. Mankind's rebellion has brought suffering and evil into this world. You say, why did God do that? Why did he create beings capable of doing that? I think we'll see at the very end that the very nature of worship and of relationship was for human beings to come to worship him out of their own heart, not out of being robots, obligated. Can you imagine? You're just creating a robot that loves you. Thank you. It doesn't make sense. Robots, there's no love that comes from a robot. It's pre-programmed. God created beings capable of choosing to love him and to serve him and to worship him. Now, we'll get to this next week, but just a comment most of the time people connect suffering with a bad choice. Is there suffering because of bad choices? Absolutely. But that's not the case for Job. Remember when Jesus is walking along and he finds a man born blind, John chapter 9, and the disciples made this jump. They said, who sinned? Clearly, somebody sinned. This man was born blind. Was it he who sinned or was this his parents who sinned? Somebody sinned and caused this. And what does Jesus say? This isn't neither, but this is for the glory of God. I want us to remember that. Whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, the ultimate purpose is for the glory of God, to display his glory. God allowed suffering in Job's life. And yet, Job, at the end of chapter 1, comes to this conclusion in verse 20 and following. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin, and I would translate it, Job did not sin by charging God with wrong. He did not sin by charging God with wrong. So wrapping up some thoughts, we cannot completely understand the meaning of suffering or the purpose in a specific case. Thankfully, I've lived long enough that I can testify to you that the toughest times in life I look back to and am grateful for them because they produce the greatest good. I don't know if everyone always has that opportunity to see the hand of God take what is bad, but in the providence of God, nothing is wasted. And you're going through the toughest time, you say, God's going to do something for good, his glory for our good through that. We don't fully understand. Through suffering, God brings us to himself so that we have a fuller understanding of who he is. I begin every philosophy class in the fall with this. My trial of depression and doubt as a Wheaton College student is the reason I can be here today and tell you that God does answer those questions. God is able to address all of this. But if I had never had that trial, I think I would have just been, I'm not sure if there had been any integrity to what I'd say when I give that sense of confidence in the goodness of God. Suffering tests our faith as we follow the Lord. And suffering will ultimately end for followers of Christ, where then one day there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, for the former things have passed. Well, why does God permit suffering? Sometimes it's for our chastening, to help to discipline us. Sometimes it's for our strengthening, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Sometimes it's to reveal God's grace and comfort so that we can comfort others with the comfort we receive from God. It is always to display his glory. Job did not yet have the privilege we have of now looking back and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, that he suffered and died for us, and he rose again to give us new life. Job didn't have that perspective. He did say, I know that my Redeemer lives, but he did not yet have that perspective. We have the perspective of the perfect Son of God entering our world, addressing the problem of sin, taking upon himself the suffering, and rising again to give new life. We have the privilege of seeing all of life from that perspective. What gives us that perspective? Today, we have a heavenly perspective that in the heavens above, God sees the big picture, even when we're in the middle of the trial and don't see the whole thing. But also, there's the perspective of eternity. God sees above and forward. And in a million years from now, as we look back at all the trials of this world, and we'll see every piece fitting together in God weaving together our lives for our well-being and for his glory. I know a lot of folks have come this morning, lots of trials. It's one of the hardest things to talk about because of the trials. I want to encourage you to come forward for prayer afterwards. We welcome you for prayer. Some of you don't know Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. We'd love to talk about that. So there'll be elders and women from our prayer team to pray for you this morning. And let me conclude with these words. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.